apologies. Okay, so by popular demand, meaning John Schimmel, who's not here, he suggested that we watch this video. It's about 3.5 minutes. What we're going to cover today are some analogies. Daphne knows what it is. We're going to.
My kids have this memorized. They can do the whole thing.
We're going to cover analogies for a bit, and then move on to the importance and the implications of the doctrine of the Trinity. And it so happens that somebody has crafted a video on analogies, and it's on YouTube. It's an animated conversation with St. Patrick by a couple of snake farmers, it turns out, in Ireland. Who knows the irony of the concept of a snake farmer in Ireland? Bill?
There are no snakes in Ireland.
But one of the myths around St. Patrick is that he drove all the snakes out. But clearly not true, because there have never been any snakes in Ireland. But anyway, that little bit comes up at the very, very end. And so if you didn't weren't aware of that, I didn't want you to miss out on that. So this is how big my screen is, okay? And we're going to see how loud the volume goes. In fact, I'm going to pump her all the way up. So, listen carefully, and let's see, you know what, is this going to work at all?
Turn the podium.
Yeah, we can see. If you turn the podium around.
All right, let us try that. Randy suggested it, and of course, every time I turn down somebody's suggestion, they're always right, so I should learn. But pride is hard, you know, so.
I would think, being married, you would know by now.
Well, you know. All right, so there's a layer of dust, because I never use this screen. I plug it into a monitor, and you know what? This is just...
It's going to slip off. Yeah, it's going to fall.
Is this a problem? We're good. We're good. Oh, ye of little faith. Come on, what kind of place is this? Okay.
I can't see it.
So for Bob, I'm standing right here. Okay, here we go. Tell me what's the best angle.
That's good. Without your fancy education and books and learning, and we're hearing about all of this for the first time. So try to keep it simple, okay, Patrick?
Yeah, real simple, Patrick.
Sure, there are three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Yet there is only one God.
Don't get what you're saying here, Patrick.
Not picking up what you're laying down here, Patrick.
Could you use an analogy, Patrick?
Sure. Trinity is like... water, and how you can find water in three different forms: liquid, ice, and vapor.
That's modalism, Patrick!
What?
Modalism, an ancient heresy confessed by teachers such as Noetus and Sibelius, which espouses that God is not three distinct persons, but that he merely reveals himself in three different forms. This heresy was clearly condemned in Canon 1 of the First Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, and those who confess it cannot rightly be considered a part of the Church Catholic.
Okay, then the Trinity is like the sun in the sky, where you have the star and the light and the heat.
Oh, Patrick. Come on, Patrick. That's Arianism, Patrick.
Arianism?
Yes, Arianism, Patrick. A theology which states that Christ and the Holy Spirit are creations of the Father and not one in nature with him. Exactly like how heat and light are not the star itself, but are merely creations of the star. That's a bad analogy, Patrick.
It's the worst, Patrick.
All right, sorry. Trinity is like this three-leaf clover here.
I'm going to stop you right there, Patrick.
Yeah, hold your horses, Patrick.
You're about to confess partialism.
Partialism?
Yes, partialism. A heresy which asserts that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not distinct persons of the Godhead, but are different parts of God. Of course, yeah, but it's not going to exist for another 1,500 years now, Patrick.
Get it with the program, Patrick.
I mean, really, Patrick.
I'm going to stab you in the face, Patrick.
Okay, that was probably a bit much.
All right, I'll try again. The Trinity is like how the same man can be a husband and a father and an employer.
Modalism again.
All right, then it's like the three layers of an apple.
Partialism revisited.
Fine. Trinity is a mystery which cannot be comprehended by human reason, but is understood only through faith and is best confessed in the words of the Athanasian Creed, which states that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance, that we are compelled by the Christian truth to confess that each distinct person is God and Lord, and that the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one, equal in glory, co-equal in majesty.
Well, why didn't you just say that, Patrick?
Yeah, we've been around the bush, Patrick. Now let's talk about some giant green fall past get riotously drunk and vomit in the Chicago River to celebrate our conversion.
There's a little gotcha at the end here, so...
So what do you guys do for a living?
Well, we come from a long line of snake farmers, Patrick, but truth be told, business has been real bad lately.
Oh. Yeah, about that.
All right, so I don't know. Who has not seen that this before today? All right.
Lutheran satire site. They actually have quite a few.
They have a bunch of stuff. Their motto, making fun of things. That's what they do.
It's actually good. Their theology is right on.
Well, raising, lifting up a Lutheran site. All right.
Wait a minute. As long as you stay away from Calvin.
Okay.
Bill, can you help me put this thing back? Mr. Fleming, you have this week and next week?
I have this week, and I'm done.
Bruce back next week?
No, he's not. I was told that this was well known and understood by all, including Randy. So.
Okay.
We have a fellowship meal during the Sunday school hour next week. Then you could all get to that too.
We could.
What?
Have a fellowship luncheon begin during Sunday school because we don't have anything scheduled. Thank you, Elaine. Thank you.
Okay. So, given, you know, I've already kind of made my own thoughts about analogies known, and don't want to get anybody under kind of pressure here, but there's been some analogies, of course, that we just saw on the Lutheran satire. Any other analogies that you've heard, and any that you think might have merit, and don't want to cause trouble here, but what are some other analogies that have been tried to be used over the years to try and communicate?
Egg.
Egg.
Shell, white, yolk.
And what would the snake farmers have to say about this one?
Partialism.
Partialism.
Same with the apple, skin, flesh, core.
And you may not have been able to hear that, but that's the one that St. Patrick started, just the three layers of the apple. We're stopping right there, Patrick. Because yeah. That's exactly what he was going to get to. So skin, pulp. And what, core?
Core, yeah. Of course, the three-leaf clover.
Say again?
The three-leaf clover.
The shamrock.
The shamrock, which he already covered.
My favorite.
What's that now?
That's my favorite.
The shamrock is your favorite? Well, all right, now you're in trouble. Just hope you don't run into those snake farmers. All right, so the other one about a variation on the sun one that I read was heat, light, and time, because the part we use to mark the time, it's an indicator of time. But of course, these two, as they mentioned, are a product of this, not it itself. And this is an artifact about the sun, not it itself. Something that other people have used is a mental dialogue. And how do you think that works?
Well, normally we call that a social identity disorder.
All I got to do then is tell you that I should be institutionalized because this happens to me all the time. So basically, you've got the internal dialogue. That's already two people, right? So to speak, two aspects of yourself.
Yeah.
So you've got a dialogue of two. And learning how to spell dialogue is a pain in itself. What was that, Daphne?
Your mom's always in there, too.
Her voice.
Okay, now that really does go back to the personality disorder. So anyway, and the other is a third party, if you will, appraiser that's evaluating the argument that you're having in your head. So it's really a three-way dialogue. So trialogue, I don't know what the terminology is.
There's only one personage, really, but he has this mental conversation in his head,
exactly.
So to speak, that I say the truth.
So,
and there's the water, of course, which is modalism.
Right. But and this particular thing is at best modalism, but certainly they're not three distinct people, save from needing to be institutionalized or having been invaded by somebody else's psychology in your head. And Carol's dad, one time, and I don't know if she remembers this or not,
a wooden block.
So, all right, so I guess I'm thirsty. This is a horrible example. Can I borrow your thermos? See, I didn't need to chug that down. All right. Oh, this feels nice and cool. I don't know what's in there. Have a taste. Anyway, all right. So let's assume that you don't have this other stuff up top. When you just take a profile look at this, on profile, what do you see?
It's like a rectangle.
Right? Because that's all. It's a rectangle. I hope that does this seal well. So if I turn it on its side, it's good.
I've got a disclaimer on the bottom.
So, if you looked at it this way, what do you see?
A circle.
So what Carol's dad had done is taken the wooden block, had turned it into, he's just marvelously crafty in all ways, had turned it on a lathe so it was turned into a cylinder. And then he took and planed down two different sides of this so that when it was viewed this way, it was a triangle. When it was then turned so that the triangle was this way, from your perspective, it was a rectangle, and then from this direction was a circle. So those are three different presentations, three different views of this one thing. Say again?
Facets,
right. And so, wooden block. Of, it can appear as a rectangle, as a circle, and as a triangle.
You took the rest of the wood and built the fire and said, here's my fire. It's like it says in Isaiah. That's what Isaiah talks about.
Oh, yeah.
You go and you cut down a tree, and you build a fire, and then you fashion this idol and say, here's my God.
Here's my God, right, yeah. He didn't quite bow before this. He's not a believer, sadly, but he did come up with this analogy. Again, though, what we have is one thing that looks like three different things, but it's only one thing, and we call that modalism. Because it's all just one thing.
Now, the one you used in the class, the first, the, the God in the middle. And
yes.
Now, I've, a critique on that is that that can give the impression that there's four gods, because you have God and the Father. So
yeah.
So that's not even a very good one.
But it's not meant to be an analogy, although it is an illustration, if you will, of trying to communicate something. And every analogy, every illustration has its weak points if you try to overanalyze. But that's part of the problem with anything, is that we will put disclaimers, as you know, Jeff has done for his little thing here. But people will still run with it anyway, despite your disclaimers. Elaine?
I'm trying to find it. I can't find it right now. But somewhere in the scripture it does say that the Son proceeds from the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Right. So
yeah,
that throws its extra complications.
Okay, so
just because they actually proceed in some way from.
Yeah. All right. So, all right. Ruth, go ahead.
You would probably know the scripture.
However, that particular passage has more to do with Him sending, the Lord directing, the Father directing, and the Son sending, necessarily than with Him actually being a procession out of. But that's a whole different, you know, theological discussion, of which much blood and ink have been spilt.
And that's the difference between the Eastern and the Roman Church.
It is the difference between the Eastern and the Roman Church. It's called the Filioque. For all of you Latin folk out there. Which means and the Son. And the Filioque clause, of which the Eastern Church absolutely rejects.
Is the Trinity, the concept of the Trinity, an antinomy? Is that the word? That which cannot be fully understood? So in other words, any analogy or even any definition would not be complete, would it?
Right. So, I am not... I think your presentation of the word antinomy is correct as a label in this case. It is certainly something that we cannot understand. It does not make sense to us. The scriptures as revealed in terms of all of the aspects of it do not make sense. However, it is not illogical.
Yeah.
It is, as it presented in the scriptures, there is nothing contradictory about what the scriptures say. It's just that when you put them together, there's a whole lot of missing pieces we don't get, because it's beyond our experience, beyond what we know, and maybe what we can know, because certain aspects of God are unknowable. Because if all aspects of God were knowable, then we would be equal to God, and that's probably not true. All right, correction. That's not true, just so I don't get in trouble here. Ruth?
I was just going to say, while we're on the concept of analogies, Lewis had this analogy that I really loved, where it's like in terms of like dimensions, how like a two-dimensional, like we lived in a two-dimensional like world,
flatland,
grasp like three dimensions, and it's similar like with the Trinity, like how we just can't like grasp that concept, comprehend it,
and so in terms of that as an analogy, I would say that is an analogy of our ability to understand.
Yeah. So it's not the Trinity.
Not an analogy of the Trinity per se. Right.
Yeah.
One of the things that was important that happened in the councils was a distinction between God's revelation as three persons as they are, God's revelation of those three persons as they function in the economy of redemption. And so when Jesus says the Father who has given them all is greater than I, and then he says I and the Father are one, he's actually stating the Father is greater than I, as all of these things pertain to the fact that I am the incarnate, I am the Messiah, and therefore my whole life is in submission to the Father, because without that submission my perfect humanity would not be an acceptable sacrifice. Then I and the Father are one states
what we would call an ontological equality, where in the Confession of the Shorter Catechism we say the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So you've got two things that are going on simultaneously in the Gospels and in the Epistles in the New Testament. Statements about the relationship of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit that are ontological. That is, as they are members of the same Godhead.
Their essence.
Their essence being the same, all of them equal to God. And then what is said of them, what's predicated of them, in terms of the whole economy of redemption.
Right.
The Father did not die upon the cross.
There's a word for that. It's called patripassion. And it was one of the heresies that Athanasius fought against, because that's, if the modalists are correct, Sibelius, Noetius, who the snake farmers refer to, if they were correct, then it was the Father also who died on the cross, because they're all the same.
Yeah.
Sorry. So the Father did not die. Carry on.
Right. And election is of the Father. The Holy Spirit didn't elect us. Christ didn't elect us. It's the Father who elected us, the Father who predestined us. We are not ultimately conformed to the image of the Father, nor are we conformed to the image of the Holy Spirit, but we're conformed to the image of the Son. All of these distinctions are valid distinctions, but they have to be understood. Are we making this distinction, both in our sanctification and Christian life, with respect to God ontologically, which means God as he is, or God in terms of redemption, which is God economically?
And all that God does, and you know, there are other things that God does besides redemption, but all of the things that God does do, there are a number of things predicated about him based on what he does, as opposed to what he is.
The Holy Spirit is not our high priest in heaven.
Right.
The Father is not our high priest in heaven. It's the Son who is our high priest.
But the Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment.
Correct.
So the Father does not do that, the Son does not do that.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah.
And even in Romans 8, you've got an intercession of the Holy Spirit that is actually distinct from the intercession of the Son, and yet both are mentioned.
So.
Nice and confusing.
Well, it's confusing. If you try and dig deeper than what the scriptures allow, if you try and put too much of your human experience in trying to define and understand God, you are going to get into trouble. There's a term called anthropomorphic. So there's some anthropomorphic sayings about the Lord in scripture in Old and New Testament. And they're meant to illustrate a particular aspect of God. If we in turn around and seek to project that back onto God, not those things back onto God, but our own human experience back onto God, then we're attributing to him things he's not attributing to himself. So that happened, and in fact, there's some hullabaloo going on and some people who want to make a bigger deal about the Father and Son relationship than what Scripture warrants. We want to be careful about reading back human experience, human knowledge, human understanding into what God has said. Bill?
Well, I was just going to say, you know, like they say, when you visualize art, there's a certain distance. You don't want it too far and you don't want it too close. There's this optimal distance. Is that sort of what you're saying about reading Scripture?
Yeah.
You know,
I think you're right.
That's not probably not a half bad analogy there, Bill. to kind of go from your rather sublime illustration to the ridiculous forest from the trees kind of deal, we get too focused on not just the trees, but the branches and the leaves and, you know, the different cells and all of those, without pulling back and seeing the entire forest. And so, yes, in this particular case, you're just looking at the brush strokes and the way that, you know, look at that hair, it got stuck in the oil, whatever, you know, that you're not paying attention to the overall picture. Yeah.
I have a question. Is it fair, correct, to say that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are different manifestations of the Godhead? Or does that get too close to modalism?
That terminology has been used. I would not recommend it. I think that it can be misunderstood to communicate modalism. I think the terminology that's best that has come down through history is three different persons but one God. I think you're less likely. I say less likely to get in trouble, but you're still going to be in trouble.
And I question it because there are so many then, you know, the Jews, the Muslims, that say, well, you're worshiping three gods. And that is, it's difficult to cross that divide, to see, right, to bridge that.
They
say there are three different persons. They say, well, then that's three different gods.
And of course they do, because they're not willing to admit that that's a distinction. We say that they're one in essence, but three in person. It's not a contradiction. It's just not anything that they've ever been able to relate to before.
Right.
And, you know, you have to look at it from the standpoint that you could never have three gods that were each distinct, but infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. If you do the metaphysics of that, you can never have a God who fills all things, and then you have, well, we have a second God who also, quote, fills all things. Oh no, we have a third God who fills all things. It's metaphysically impossible. You can only have ultimately one, quote, supreme being. And that's the point. There is only one supreme being. There can't be two supreme beings.
Omnipotence can only go once.
It only go once. Now, the question then is, clearly personhood is subordinate in the sense that personhood is not an ultimate characteristic of God, but God's Godhead nature is the ultimate. His essence, his being is ultimate. But within that ultimate essence and being, you have eternally three persons that all are fully and completely God. But that means then that you have three centers of consciousness. And that's what they fought for. Three distinct centers of consciousness. So that you can clearly say, the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father. But because they're all perfectly righteous, because they're all omnipotent, because they're all-knowing, all three of them will constantly share what? The same eternal thoughts, the same eternal decrees, the same eternal purposes. Yet within the council of eternity, it's the Father and the Son who covenanted together the plan of redemption. And in the Father's covenant of redemption, it's the Son who's going to die, not the Holy Spirit, not the Father. I mean, all of these things come into play. And even though you can say it's, I've never said it's beyond sense in terms of, I've said, look, the depth of it is mysterious, but the historic language of the Trinity is very understandable. It's just you have to read enough of it to say, oh, yeah, this is understandable. Now, and finally, I'll just say this. We no more understand persons and personhood, but we use it all the time about ourselves. It's a term that nobody can actually fully, definitionally, medically, scientifically, philosophically, religious. No one can define the word person.
People have tried. It's come under, there's no agreed upon definition.
Right, and every attempt to capture what a person is ultimately fails on the edges. But it's a perfectly right and perfectly useful, perfectly necessary term. So, we apply it because we're compelled to apply it. God is clearly personal, but he's clearly tripersonal. But he's clearly only one God because it would be metaphysically impossible for there to be three infinite, ultimate gods.
Not to mention you said, the Lord your God is one.
I've heard people saying with genetics and neuroscience we're getting a lot more in personhood than we may have been in the past.
Don't know about it.
We're getting what?
A lot more in personhood with genetics and whatnot. I'm not convinced. All right. So
they're taking away all
that took
all
a while. So let's go on because I also want to cover, if I get to the right place here.
How about next week?
Say again? Next week, I'll be in a car pulling a trailer up to Walmart. So that's why I will not be teaching next Sunday.
I've got it right here. We're having our fellowship lunch.
And I think
6 weeks.
But I would, if it weren't for the vacation, I would have no problem going longer. I am not going to be here. Okay. Importance and implications of the doctrine of the Trinity. I'm going to go erase this. So, you ladies went through a very good book with my caveat I gave. Wasn't quite convinced of some of his philosophical steps that he took. But nonetheless, the overall things that he was mentioning I thought were very good. So, if you recall, or even if you have something else you want to mention, what are some of the implications and the word I'm looking for, the importance of the doctrine, of the truths of the doctrine of the Trinity? If you don't have anything, I have a few. Apparently it's not important. All right, never mind. All right.
We just mean we can't think of it right off the bat. We're on the spot, that's all. We're working on it. Give them time.
When God described marriage as being one, you have two persons, and I know it doesn't share with what the Trinity is, because we can't describe the Trinity as being like two persons that were created being put together. But the fact that God uses the term one for a marriage is a reflection of who he is and his relational aspect between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so isn't his creation of the one unit in a marriage kind of reflecting that and showing that importance of the relational aspects?
I will. That one, the way you phrased it to me, kind of comes closer to another analogy, and so I would take what you said and go in a slightly different direction. And in fact, thank you. That's number one on my list. eternal love within the Godhead is something that has been shared with us. Okay, who can think of the verse in my head? I'll give you a hint. Out of 1 John, I'll give you another hint. Out of chapter 4.
We love because you first loved us.
Very good.
Exactly correct. We love because he first loved us. Let's go back here. John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer, verses 22 to 23. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you love me. So the love relationship between God the Father and God the Son has existed eternally, and that love is shared with us. We get to share and experience God's love. John 17, verse 22 and 23. Gosh, who can tell me what John 3:16 says?
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe on him shall have everlasting, shall not perish but have everlasting life.
There you go. For God so loved the world. 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. That's how much God loves us, that he would adopt us and make us his children. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. And then a greater context for 1 John chapter 4, that was verse 19 that Randy gave to us earlier, but 7 through 11 leading up to that. Beloved, let us love one another. So not only God loves the Son in eternity, and God loves us, we're to love one another. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God.
And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Verse 19, we love because God, because he first loved us. So, God is a loving God, and God has been a loving God throughout all eternity. He is love. That's what God is. And it manifests itself in our creation, in his love for us as well. That love within the Trinity is a part, because we see that love in the Trinity, we know that that's just how God is. And that love that was in the Trinity is now manifested in all of creation. So that's another aspect of the Trinity, is that love that's there that's now shared with us. Randall?
Well, unless there's more than one person for all eternity, the concept of God being love is in fact, that makes no sense at all.
You must have an object.
Exactly. Now, on the other hand, the concept of God as pure will can actually exist apart from another person. And this is why Christian theologians have properly, rightly studied Islam, but then secondarily Judaism and its monotheism, and said the insufficiencies of both of these understandings of God is that Islam is not a personal God at all. He has lost all attributes of personhood, because all he is ultimately is will. And before the world was created, all he was will. And he never had a relationship with anyone until, quote, he created. So that also means he's deficient will, because he couldn't exercise his will until he had created. Judaism falls prey to the same criticisms, but in a softer manner. So when these people claim, you know, this monotheism against tritheism, you push back on them and say, the problem is that your God is inadequate. Until your God created, he had nothing to love, or Judaism, or he had nothing to will, Islam. He didn't. So your God eternally was deficient. And it's only if God is eternally personal and tripersonal.
Just being friends.
That you actually have a God that's totally and completely sufficient unto himself.
And so the other terminology that's been used to describe that is that in order for God to fully express himself as God and be God, he was dependent upon the creation. And we have scripture that says God is dependent upon nothing.
Right.
Jeff, can you
just say that? I was just going to say that.
Oh!
This was called a dance. Remember,
a dance?
The three persons of the Trinity, deferring to one another, just in perfect love. But I think he turned it as the dance within the Trinity.
Yeah. Again, another metaphor. Okay. All right. Another thing that is true only because, oh my goodness.
It couldn't be square dancing, by the way. couldn't be square dancing.
Couldn't be square dancing.
Well, I know the gays actually adopted that too for their for their agenda. So. You don't want to go there.
Adopted. Something else that could not be true without the Trinity is the atonement. Why is that?
Because God has to make that atonement. Only a perfect one could accept the punishment for all sins.
Only a perfect one, only an infinitely perfect one.
Perfect, right.
And would be able to pay for all of that sin.
Right.
Now,
So.
And so if Jesus were not infinite and perfect, then his sacrifice would be insufficient. And if he is not God, then he is not perfect and infinite, and therefore the atonement is not good enough. So that's the general logic of why, in terms of the logic of revealed scripture of what the atonement is, it doesn't make sense if Jesus is not God. So, just along those lines, a couple of verses, I say a couple of verses. I'm not going to read it now because we do not have time, but see the couple of verses in the entire chapter of Romans 5. It's all about that. But Romans 6, verses 8 through 10. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. And similarly, in Hebrews, boy, which ones to choose? Let's do chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered into the holy place once for all, having attained eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Huh, nothing but the blood. That sounds familiar. Okay. One last point, comment, because we're now over time and I don't want to get the teachers and kids in trouble. Eternal fellowship within the Godhead is something that's also true. But we can have God, if God were one only, there is no concept of fellowship. You cannot have fellowship with a singular thing. There is no such thing. And so, in order for that logical to work through, that fellowship within the Godhead is something that God has known for eternity and is able to share with us so that we may have fellowship with him. And that eternal fellowship in the beginning was. What does that past tense mean? In the beginning was the Word. That means in the beginning, the Word already was. He's pre-existent, eternal. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. That fellowship has been eternal. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. As John 17:3. The high priest of prayer. And there are more. One more, I'm sorry. I lied. It happens all the time. I'm weak. Christ, as the revelation of God, can only be explained by the Trinity. Self-evident. If Jesus is not God, how can he possibly be the one who explains him? He can't. It can only be because he is God. See, John 1, chapter 1, verse 1 through 18. See Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. All right.
What did you just say? You said God, Christ is the only one who can explain God? Is that what you said?
Christ can only explain God, can only be the explanation of him because he is.
Right.
If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So it can only be
all
true.
Our attempts to explain God are pointless.
Well, no, what I mean by that is, well, okay, so that's another argument, and we're over time, but there's all these attempts at philosophical proofs of God's existence. God must exist because this is that. And without commenting on the value of or disvalue of any of those, all of that goes away and becomes relatively unimportant when God says, hello, here I am. In the form of Christ. And he demonstrated it over and over again. Final thoughts. I know. Trinity. 6 weeks. Please.
Wouldn't matter if it's 26 weeks. It's going to be.
Alright.
It is all a mystery.
Yeah.
It is mystery all.
Yep. Alright, let's pray. In more cool times.
Absolutely.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much, I pray that we would have our thoughts bound by the truth of Scripture, that we would not indulge in vain speculation, that we would not attribute to you things that are not true, that come out of our own imagination. And any attempts that we may do so, that we will quickly realize and or accept correction for our errors, because we want to worship you in truth, not in our own fanciful ways. Lifting up ourselves, thinking we have found something new about you. We thank you and praise you, all these things, in the power of the name of Jesus.
Can I just add this idea, the comment that if you were to read over what the Westminster Confession says in chapter 2 on the Trinity, and if you look at the larger Church catechisms and what they have to say about the Godhead and the person of Christ, and just sort of meditate in the clear definitional language of those things, it helps a lot. These men, I remember reading one time where one of the smart Presbyterian philosophers, Gordon Clark, said, never had there been assembled such a caliber of men of such high learning. They were at the apex of 17th century learning just across the board. All of them, scholars in several languages, theologically similar. Just never has there been such a group of men. Time and space to come together to do something. And he said, and we have nothing like it today. And he was talking about the 20th century. He says, we do not have anything like it today. So, you know, imagine 121 R.C. Sproul's or J.I. Packer. Or something like that.
Yeah. All right. When I undertook and agreed to help with this series, there was no clue about where my time would hit. And so when we got to this section, I go, but I said, oh, all right. And this has happened to me any number of times that I've accepted a teaching assignment for something that I was totally, completely inadequate, still am, but I learned so much. So it was a great opportunity for me, and thank you for suffering through it.
Thanks for taking the time. Think how fast these classes are going. No. I mean, we start, and it's like the 6 weeks or so goes by really fast.
It's a lot of stuff.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's good. Thank you, Mike.